Okay, so Luke 16. This is the verse I think most people would rather just not be in it because it's really, really confusing. And your pastor is no different. Because what happens in Luke 16 is we tend to look at these words and we go, oh man, Jesus can't be telling us to deal with unrighteous things, right? He can't be telling us to do things for our own benefit, right? And we get kind of caught up into that thing. We look at the unrighteous steward and we go, okay, well, the story's all about this guy, right? But what precedes us in Luke 15? We've got three important parables that precede it. The parable of the lost sheep, so it's called, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. We always put the prodigal son in there, but it's the parable of the lost son. I'm actually of the opinion that those are absolutely the wrong titles for all of those parables. Okay? Because who's the actor in those parables? Think back as you're looking at that, right? The lost sheep. The one sheep goes off, right, on its own, and then what happens? The shepherd goes to find him. Does the lost sheep come back and have something to do? No, it's all about the shepherd. What about the lost coin? The coin gets lost in the darkness, down somewhere on the floor, and what happens? She is looking for it. Does that have anything to do with the lost coin? No. And then the lost son. All right, it's a little bit harder to understand because this is a built-out narrative, right? But who's the main actor in this story? It's not really the son, right? Because that's not where the emphasis is on. It's on the father who receives the son back. In fact, if you look at the text of that, you see that the father has been looking really hard for his son. He's standing out as high as he can and looking out as far as he can looking for this son who was lost. Right? And the son doesn't know it, but there's an open invitation always to come back. And the father is the one who receives him back. The father is the one who slaughters the fattened calf so that they can have a feast. The father is the one who throws the party. So it really isn't about the lost sheep. It's about the stupid shepherd. Because who leaves 99 to go find one? Right? It's not about the lost coin. It's about the foolish woman who throws a party now that she's found a single coin that she was looking for. And it's not about the lost son. It's about the father who's willing to debase himself, even becoming naked in front of all of the people that he essentially owns for the sake of this one single person. A son, but a son who disowned him and shouldn't be part of the family anymore. So with that in mind, as we look then at the parable of the dishonest manager, what might we call this parable instead? If the focus isn't on the lost son, but it's on the father, and it's not on the lost coin, but the woman, and it's not on the lost sheep, but the shepherd, if the focus shouldn't be on the dishonest manager, who's going to be the focus of the story? The master. Okay. And I don't think it's any coincidence, in fact I know it's not, because in the Greek, the word for master and lord is the same. Kurios. Right? My Lord and my God, it's Kurios, my Master, my Lord. And so you almost could even see that Jesus is kind of hinting a little bit at something of what's happening in the kingdom. Okay, so now we've got to think. All of this stuff is kind of going on in the forefront. We've got all of these things. We've got the dishonest manager taking these funds of who? Who does all this stuff belong to? The Master. Okay? And we find out that he's been dishonest in his accounting, right? The Greek word there is I think it's oikonomos, which means the house, the law of the house, the manager of the house, the functionary of the house. He's doing all these things in the house of the master. And somehow he's been dishonest with something. And we're not sure what. The parable doesn't really tell us, but, you know, if he's a manager, it's probably something with funds, right? Because the master asks him for the books and says, you got to turn your books over to me. Make sure that your books are all in order and then get out of the house. Okay, so that's the first thing that happens. Then the manager thinks, well, what am I going to do? What am I possibly going to do? Because I've been dishonest. I've been dishonest to the master, which probably means, first of all, that no one's really going to want to bring me into their house because I'm going to incur the wrath. They're going to incur the wrath of who? The master. Okay. It's generally agreed that the people that the steward is dealing with here in a little bit are land tenants. So they're taking the land from the master and they're guarding the land, and then they owe the master tribute out of that land, whatever the land produces. And so if you're renting the land from a master, are you going to bring the master's enemy into your home? No. Okay. So he's got to be thinking about all this, right? So whatever he does next, it's got to be surreptitious in that, one, it confuses the sharecroppers, it confuses the land tenants, right? They can't know what's going on in the master's house. They can't know that he was fired yet. And at the same time, somehow it's going to have to please the master in such a way that he at least gets into these homes, right? Because think about what the prodigal son did. He was off a long way and he became starving, right? And he said, you know what? The servants in my father's house are never wanting for food. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to offer myself as a servant to my father. Not expecting to be brought back as a son. Right? Because he disowned his father. He said, I wish you were dead. That's basically what he told his dad. Right? But now, think about this manager. Jesus is telling these, we look at this trio of the parable of the lost, right? And then the manager comes in. But really, you could look at them as all four. They're all tied together. Okay? So you look at this fourth one, and now the manager is looking at this and going, all right, so how do I get to a place that the master is going to accept it? Okay? And we'll come back to that. Because I don't want to spoil my punchline just too early yet. But he's doing this, remember, he's going to be doing this all without the sharecropper's knowledge. They can't know what's going on. So he goes to them, he goes to these sharecroppers, and he says, how much do you owe the master? Well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. He says, you know what, sit down quickly, take your book, write down 50. Who does the sharecropper think is telling him to write down 50? The master. So what is that going to do to the sharecropper? How is that going to make the sharecropper feel about the master?
Good.
Really good. I mean, 100 measures of oil, we're not talking cheap change here, right? We're not talking about what you pick out of your pocket. Anybody ever go to the store and buy olive oil? Right? Still really expensive in our day, yeah? Great stuff, but you buy that big old tin tub of the Bertolli oil, and that's going to cost you, what, maybe $12? Okay, so think about 100 of those. We're talking, what is that, $1,200? Okay, now just imagine it's even more expensive back then, okay, because that's what we're talking about here. And he says, cut the bill in half. And he's going to go, oh my gosh, I only owe the master 50. This is fantastic. What a gracious, generous, and merciful master I have to do this for me. Then he goes to the next guy and he says, well, how much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Well, I'll tell you what, take it and cut it down to 80. Okay. Don't spend too much time on the differences in the mathematics here, because that's not the point. The point is what? That the sharecropper now owes less than he ever imagined. And what's he going to think about the master? What a gracious, generous, thankful master I have that he's willing to do these things for me. Now, if I were the master, and I found out that the guy that I just fired did all this in my name, without my knowledge, what would be my response?
Outrage.
He just cost me 35% of what I should be getting back, assuming all things are equal. I'm ticked. I am ticked off. He is spoiling my goods. He is stealing from me. And yet, what does the text say is happening? What does the master do?
He commends him for being shrewd.
Okay, and it's even a little stronger than that. It's almost as if the master is welcoming him back in. Right? Now, why did the steward do this? Because he knows that he isn't really strong enough to do anything, right? He can't go out and dig. That's kind of how I, your pastor, feels, right? If all of a sudden I found myself not being a pastor anymore, it's not like I could just go out and be a farmer. One, I don't have the knowledge, and two, I can guarantee you I don't have the strength for it. Okay, so I know that that's true, all right? And I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to ask people for things. It's even harder just to ask for favors, much less for people to provide for my entire well-being, right? When I'm not working for it, especially, right? So the manager is looking at that, and he goes, you know what? This is how I'm going to get into their homes. Because they find out that I did this, okay? After, right now they think the master's doing this. When they find out that I did it, and what I have written down here now is a legal and binding contract, they're going to be so generous to me that they will hide me away like Rahab did the spies in Jericho. They will hide me from the wrath of the master. Right? I mean, that's what he's thinking. And so he's expecting the master, when the master hears about this, to be so ticked off that the master wants to probably just chop off his head, which probably is within the master's right. The master can kill him. The master can show his wrath, because that's what you do to thieves. And that's what the steward was doing. Right? So now what he's doing is he's trying to get it so that he can get to these people's homes and be satisfied. But instead of acting in wrath, we find out that the master acts in mercy. He commends the shrewdness. He welcomes him back. He forgives all of the sins. Kind of weird, right? Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Because, I mean, raise your hands. How many of you would act that way if you found out that someone was stealing from you? Okay. So, is this parable, then, do you think, about worldly things, or is it about spiritual things? Spiritual things, okay? Because Jesus isn't telling these stories. He told this story about the stupid shepherd, the foolish woman, and the debased father, the embarrassed father. In those three parables, which of those three is an actual recounting of what would happen in the world? None of them. Same thing here. So he's trying to tell us something different, okay? And this is where we always get hooked up. Because then Jesus comes in and he actually interprets the parable for us. He doesn't do this a lot, necessarily, but he does it here. He says, the sons of this world, the sons of this age, the sons of the darkness, okay, because we live in a darkened world, darkened by sin, the sons of this world are more shrewd with their own generation, with their own eon, with their own people, with their own darkness, than the sons of light are. Okay, so he's using it as an example to show how the sons of light, which are all of us, Christians, believers, because Jesus is talking to the disciples here. That's his primary audience. Right? He's saying the sons of the world are smarter and more shrewd than you guys are with what they have. Okay? Which implies what? Be shrewd with what we have. Yes? Okay. In a worldly sense? Probably not. Probably not. And I tell you, and then this is where it gets really confusing. Because we go into it, and this is why I brought these books. Because I wanted to show you, I had to read all of this. And all of this, which Lenski is no easy read. And then I picked up the Concordia commentary, I had it, but this is a good 10-page commentary, really just trying to find the root of what we're talking about. Because it's not easy, because Jesus says this, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And I sat there, and I pondered, and I just keep thinking, Jesus certainly can't be talking about what I think he's talking about. Right? Because it just doesn't make sense. Why would we use unrighteous wealth to make friends and then get them to receive us into eternal homes? Like, that just think about the sentence structure for a second. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that they may receive you into eternal homes. Doesn't make any sense, right? So, I think what I need to tell you and what I need you to focus on is Jesus isn't thinking about this the way that we're thinking about this. We overthink this. Okay? Because if it means what we think it means, which is to use any means necessary to make friends for yourselves in this world so that somehow you get into an eternal home, well, that destroys everything that just came before it. Right? Right? I mean, that's the case. So, what is Jesus talking about? This is what I have been pondering over all week. And I think what we have to look at is, first of all, unrighteous wealth. Now, is money bad?
No.
Money's actually a very good thing, isn't it? We like money. It's a good thing to have. It allows us to live. It allows us to function in our society. Now, the love of money is bad, right? We know that that's the root of evil when we're seeking after goods and stuff that's not ours. That's bad, but money itself isn't bad. So Jesus calls it unrighteous wealth. He's not referring to bad money. He's referring to that in itself as unrighteous wealth, meaning what? That there's probably got to be an opposite, right? Righteous wealth. Okay. Now, unrighteous wealth, where does that come from? Think of it as a descriptor. Think of unrighteous wealth as a descriptor. In the Greek, it's and I only say the Greek stuff just to hopefully give you a little bit of a better context. In the Greek, it's adiakona mammon or mamona. Right? You ever heard the term mammon before? Luther used that a lot to kind of talk about wealth. You can't serve God and mammon. Okay? Mammon's not an idol. Mammon is an object. Okay? So when he's referring to unrighteous wealth here, he's referring to unrighteous money. It's hard to get your mind around. I know, because I struggled with this. But think of it as unrighteous wealth as compared to righteous things. Unrighteous wealth could be anything, all right? Unrighteous wealth, think of it, you know, what if Jesus said here, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of giving people gas money or giving people vegetables or whatever. It's just this descriptor that he's using. He's not necessarily making the judgment on the wealth itself. He's just saying this is the way it is in the world. It's unrighteous. Because it has become worldly. It's used for worldly things. Okay? And I say that because of what comes in a little bit later. Okay? So we'll get to that now, actually, I guess. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So he's not saying unrighteous wealth is bad. What he's saying is use it appropriately, because if you don't use it appropriately, why would God give to you anything else? Okay? Because, again, who's the actor in the story? The master, right? And the master standing in for God. The master, it's a story essentially about how God deals with us, right? And so then we have to ask the question, well, where does the unrighteous wealth come from? Where does it come from? Where does the money that you have in your pocket come from? From your own hard labor? Not really. Because people owe it to you? Not ultimately. Where does all of the stuff that we have come from? God himself. So God even gives the unrighteous wealth to us to use. And so it's saying, if you've been unfaithful in those gifts that God has given to you to use, then why would we expect anything less than God's wrath? If we've been faithful in the gifts that he's given to us to use, then what should we expect? Mercy. Right? And it's not a works righteous thing. Because when you're using things inappropriately, and we're talking about believers here, right? We're not talking about unbelievers. When we believers are using things appropriately, we use the word stewardship, right? When we steward the gifts that God has given to us, whether that's our wealth, whether that's our home, whether that's our family, whether that's our friends, when we're living out our vocation, serving our neighbor, and stewarding the things that God has given to us, we should always be expecting to see what? God's mercy. Not because we earned it, but because the right stewardship always leads us back into the arms of the Father. Does that make sense? Okay? You're not earning mercy. It's given to you freely. But when we do the things that God tells us to do, we are naturally going to just see God's mercy everywhere. Right? I mean, I find that that's true. Especially when I know, you know, when I come to the altar and I ask forgiveness from the Lord and I receive it, it makes it all that much harder for me to go and be unforgiving towards anybody else, right? Because I've received mercy, I know the gift that God is stewarding to me, then it's easy for me to go out and expect that in other people or to give that gift out in other ways. Does that kind of make sense? Okay. But when a Christian uses things inappropriately, right? When we do the things that God asks that we not do, when we break the Ten Commandments, when we don't come to church, when we despise the altar, when we reject our baptisms, when we don't spend time in the Word, okay? That's just the first three commandments. When we reject the authorities that God has placed over us, whether that's our parents or any other authority, the government, in any capacity, when we lust and adulter with other people, when we hate our brother or sister, especially those brother and sister in Christ, when we don't serve our neighbor, when we don't speak well of them, when we do the things that God tells us not to do, then what are we absolutely never expecting to see or receive? God's mercy. Okay? And what's interesting is, it works that way both for the believer and the unbeliever. But when we expect to see God's mercy, it only ever works for the believer. An unbeliever may steward things in our eyes just fine, but because they have no faith, God will not honor that stewardship. And because of their choice to reject Him, because of their sinful actions, God will not show mercy. Right? And ultimately, when we as believers do the same things that the unbelievers do, especially without any type of repentance, then we expect to receive the same thing an unbeliever does. We tell God that. Maybe not with our mouths, maybe not with our writing, but we tell God that in our actions and certainly in our faith. And we say, you know what, God? I'm done with you. I don't want it. I don't need what you have to give to me. I'm not faithful in a little bit, so I'm going to be unfaithful in a lot. But when we are faithful in a little bit, just the things that God has called us to do, which I know is hard, and there is no way that you can be absolutely faithful. The way that you are made faithful is in Jesus Christ. When we are faithful in just that little through Jesus Christ, He says what? You have faith like a mustard seed. You can even say to the mountains, throw yourself into the ocean and it will. Right? So just a little bit. Even if you can't do it, just doing it. And I know this is the paradox of the Christian life, right? Because we Lutherans, we don't like to talk about what we have to do and what we don't have to do. But the reality is God calls us to live righteously, does He not? Okay? When we are faithful with that little bit, then we are faithful in much. Not because we can do it, but because Christ has done it for us. Does that kind of make sense? Just what I'm saying? Okay. All right, so now let's go back to the text. And keeping that in mind, think about what Jesus is saying as to the explanation of the parable, and then everything that follows. Okay. So, the sons of this world, and I'm in verse 8 here. The sons of this world, the world is the sin, right? The sinful world. The sons of the sinful world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And so Jesus is telling us, be shrewd like the sinful world. Not sinfully as the world is, but in light, in righteousness. Be shrewd in your righteousness. Steward the righteous things that God has for you to do. Okay? I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the way that the world does. Do that so that they may receive you into an eternal dwelling. Okay? That's the confusing part, right? Because who receives us into the eternal dwelling? Is it our friends? No. But when we make friends, when we do the things that God is telling us to do, as the world does, but righteously, who then receives us into our eternal dwelling? Our true friend, Christ Himself. When we steward the things that God has given us to steward, we may make friends in this world, but who ultimately is it honoring? The Master. And the Master receives us into our eternal dwelling. Right? Okay? So, with that then, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. So one who stewards what God has given to them to steward, even to the smallest degree, will be faithful in much. Which seems backwards, right? Because if you're only faithful in a little bit, how are you going to be faithful in a lot? And that's where Jesus comes in. And He does those things that we do imperfectly. Jesus does them perfectly. Right? Because we got Jesus on the cross especially takes our sin and then He gives us what? His righteousness. Luther calls this the great exchange. We go up to the cross and we heap our sin up on Jesus, and He looks down from the cross and He heaps down His righteousness on us. So that all the things that we do in this world and life, they are not seen as unrighteous in God's eyes. But in faith, they are seen as righteous things. So those sins that you commit on a daily basis, they're more than just wiped out. Right? They're redeemed. Because if they were just wiped out, so let's say I go home and I'm really upset at my wife and I end up yelling at her. Right? If I just wipe out that sin, what is still there? What's that? The hurt is still there. The consequences are still there. Right? The sin is gone. But the consequences are still there. And ultimately, those consequences have to be dealt with, right? Jesus deals even with the consequences of our sin. Jesus deals with that by dying. And more than that, He redeems the consequences. So what we see is, in this life, we know that all sin is forgiven. We know that all consequences are dealt with. In the next life, in our eternal life, in paradise on earth that we will have with Christ forever, Christ redeems those consequences. Right? I like to talk about when Jesus was resurrected, Jesus still had holes in His body. Right? He still had the marks in His hands. He still had the hole in His side. And what does He do? Does He complain and whine about how much they hurt? No, because they don't. In fact, what He does is He allows Thomas to put his hand into Jesus' own side, and He uses the scar that Jesus had in this life for the glory of God. And ultimately it brings about Thomas gets the shaft. Because Thomas, we always call him Doubting Thomas, but he has the best confession. I would even almost say it's really almost even better than Peter's, because he's just so specific. You know, he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus uses that consequence of sin to bring about righteousness. And so the consequences of your sin in the next life are used to bring about righteousness. They bring glory to God. Because if Christ can redeem me and all the crappy things that I do in my life, then I have hope in so much mercy from God. And that's what He's calling us here to do. Jesus says in verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust to you the true riches? What are the true riches? That's what he's pairing these two against. He's got unrighteous wealth on one hand. He's got the true riches on the other, essentially. What's Jesus saying are the true riches? Key word. Starts with them. That's what the master showed. Mercy. Right? So if you've not been faithful stewarding that which God gives to you in this life, again, talking about everything that we do in our life, if we're going out and breaking all this stuff, why then would God entrust us with mercy? Because we're showing, if we do all these things, we're showing what? What does God mean to us? Nothing. And that's where we find the manager at the beginning of the parable. The master means absolutely nothing to the manager. But God calls him to a higher standard. And God calls him back in. And he says, you know what? Even to those things, I'll show you mercy. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? What is it that is another's? Well, first, who is the other that we're talking about? We're talking about stewardship, right? So, whose is it that we are stewarding? God's, right? We sing at the offering, we give thee but thine own, right? Okay. All we're doing in that is we give God back what he's given to us. Okay. And so if we're not faithful in that which belongs to God, which is our vocation, right? So mother, that vocation actually belongs to God. Father, that vocation belongs to God. Child, that vocation belongs to God. If we're not faithful in those things, because they all belong to God, then why would God, or who is it that's going to give me something that belongs to me then? If I can't do with what, if I can't do good with what God has given to me, who's going to give me anything else that I can do good with? And then he implies then, what? If then I am faithful in what is God's, then God does give me something that is my own, which is what? Salvation. It is my salvation. Jesus is saving me. It comes from Jesus, but he's saving me. He's saving me. He's giving me mercy. And he's showing me a better way. And then I own that. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay. So when we have a Christian, maybe I need to put air quotes up around Christian, acting as if God doesn't matter, who is he serving? Ultimately, who? Himself. Or he's serving the idol that he creates. Because we know that our hearts are little idol factories, right? We like to create little gods for ourselves. And so when we do that, we're serving whatever God that is and not the true God. Right? But when we do the things of God, what are we saying? That we're serving God. Now, I don't mean this to be that you come into church and you serve on the altar guild or you sit in the men's club or you take up the offering as an usher or you be an elder. That's great stuff. That's good stuff. But that's not necessarily what God is calling you to do. What he is calling you to steward is that vocation, that way of serving your neighbor that only you can do. I am the only husband my wife has, and she is the only wife that I have. And so in that, we can only serve each other in that way. Right? If you're a teacher, you teach the kids that are under your charge. Right? You don't just stand on a street corner and teach anybody who walks by. You serve your neighbor by teaching those kids. Right? If you're a father, You are only ever a father to the children that your wife has borne you, or that you've adopted. One of the two, right? I mean, that's just kind of the way that it works. Right? I'm only a dad, or you're only a mom, to those who are under your charge. Okay? I mean, even if it's mixed families, those kids are still under your charge, and you're a mom and a dad to them. Right? Okay? You can only go out and serve your neighbor if you've got the neighbor. Your neighbor is your neighbor, and you can only serve them in the way that you've been given to serve them. A neighbor is not necessarily someone you don't know. That's kind of weird to think about, right? So a poor, starving child in Africa, while it tugs at my heartstrings, is not necessarily my neighbor. Now, I can make them my neighbor, can't I? And not by going to live with them, necessarily, though some people choose to do that. But I can go through an organization, and I can serve them through my gifts of money to that organization and do all that great stuff. But that is not necessary to the Christian life. That's extra. That's extra stuff. That's good stuff to do. It's great stuff to do. But what's necessary to the Christian life is to serve your neighbor. That could be your next-door neighbor, or that could be anybody that God brings into your life. And that's the stuff I think that Jesus is talking about here, that we steward and we do with that which we will, or that which God wills. Right? Because that's essentially what the second table of the law is all about. Right? I mean, the first table is about our relationship to God. Right? But then commandments 4 through 10 are really about our relationship to who? The neighbor. So you sum up the entire commandments, and you got what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So that's the summation of the whole law. And those are the things that God gives to us to do. Is that going to earn you heaven? No. What earns you heaven? Jesus' death on the cross. But are Christians called to love their neighbor? Yeah. Are we called to love God? Are those necessary things to the Christian life? Yes, they are. And will you ever do them perfectly? No. Not once. Not once. But that's where we talk about Jesus coming in and redeeming those imperfect acts. And he makes them perfect. Not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come. Can he make things good for us in this life? Yeah. If I sin against my wife, can she forgive me and we go back to a status quo for the relationship? Absolutely. And it's fantastic. And if we do that, it's only ever through God anyway. It's not by anything that we choose to do. But haunting her in the back of her mind, just as it haunts me, I'm never going to forget that sin. You know what I mean? It's always going to be there. I can't forget sin. But God does. And so God has to have a way that he redeems these things from the pit. Because if that were the case, and if that's all that we had to go on, then both of us are damned. All of us are damned. But if Christ can redeem even the consequences of our sin, then that gives us something to look into, look forward into the next life, into the eternal life that we'll have in our resurrected bodies. And those things will bring glory to God, because he'll say, look at what I can do, even with what you give back to me. Or just again as kind of another practical example, I saw this week the LCMS had a couple statistics out there that each person in every Lutheran church across the country, LCMS church across the country, gives about 47 cents per year in offering. That's kind of crazy, right? 47 cent average per person. Now that includes everybody from age 0 all the way up to when they die. But doesn't that seem really low? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands here, but how many of us are giving joyfully out of our abundance that God gives to us? Not necessarily in the tithe, because the tithe is a part of the law that doesn't apply to Christians. But 10% is a good measure, right? Because that's what was asked. Actually, if you look at the Old Testament laws, it may have been up to about 40% that the Israelites ended up having to give to God in all the money that was commanded by the law. The tithe was just the money that would go to the priests and support them. Okay, so if they were expected to give 10% to the priests and their life, how many of us are actually meeting that standard? Because, you know, if they're giving 10%, then we who have the inheritance of the gospel, shouldn't we be giving more than 10%? Not out of law, not out of necessity, but out of joy. And we're giving 47 cents per year. I know some of my brothers at the seminary are not being taken care of as well as I am here. And I'm very glad that my church family is taking care of me. But I know men in the ministry who are earning in the teens. Okay? It's not a happy situation. A worker deserves his wages. I'm not saying that to necessarily put the guilt on you, but I want to put this in context for you. That even in that piddly little offering, we would still look at the people who are sitting in the pews and say, what? You are a redeemed child of God. Even if you give God back crap, you are still a redeemed child of God. Why? Not because of your work, but because of Jesus' work for you. And that's ultimately where God is calling us to look at this passage. Right? Because again, if we look at this the wrong way, we get focused into what we do with unrighteous things, which really just doesn't sound right at all. But instead, what is God calling us to in this parable? A life of stewardship, so that we may know that mercy is coming for us. That's all. It's not an ownership thing. It's not an earn your salvation thing. It's not a do this so you get this. It's a do this so you know that you can expect this to come. So that you can depend on that mercy. Because when you are unfaithful, mercy is the thing that you need. When you're unfaithful, you don't need to be faithful. That's not the thing. Because when you're unfaithful, you need mercy. And that's where God is bringing us back into this passage. Doesn't seem quite right, does it? Because we've been trained to look at this and going, oh, well, yeah, let's earn money, like, or, you know, make money and make friends with that. And then, you know, God's going to bless that kind of thing. Because that's where our sinful minds want to take us. And we avoid the mercy. Quite honestly, I think a lot of the reason that we interpret this passage really badly is because of the evangelical movement. Because where does the evangelical movement put the emphasis in the last three parables that come before this? They put it on the lost sheep. And they put it on the lost coin. And they most assuredly put it on the lost son. Right? Because then they say things like, well, don't tell your dad that they're dead to you, because that is dishonoring your parents. Right? Don't squander the wealth that your parents are going to give to you, or don't squander the wealth that God gives to you. But is that the emphasis of the parable? No. The emphasis of the parable is always in the mercy and in the just super abundant idiocy to our eyes of what God is doing to us. I mean, it just feels weird. I should not expect mercy. I shouldn't. Because I know how sinful I am. And I know how sinful you guys are. And that doesn't do too well for us. I shouldn't expect mercy. And so what God does in Jesus Christ, he calls it a scandal and an offense in Jesus that he sends his son to the cross. So God is willing to be stupid in order to receive us back home. And that's what's going on here. Okay. Now, we're not done. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's pretty much the summation of what we've talked about. You're justifying your actions before men. You're the ones who are loving money. You're the ones who are doing unrighteous things. You're the ones who are cooking the books. But God knows what you're doing. Men receive you gladly into their homes, but God knows what you're doing. Because I tell you the truth, what you're doing, that may be exalted among men, but God sees it as an abomination. We always, as Lutherans, we always think of law then gospel, right? Preach the law to people, and then I come in and I preach the gospel. The law kills, the gospel makes alive. Right? But what's happening here is Jesus has been telling the parable to the disciples, but the Pharisees are hearing this, and now they're mocking him. And so what is he going to do? They're not receiving the gospel, right? They're rejecting the gospel. And so what does Jesus have to do? He has to preach more law. Not out of hatred for the Pharisees, but out of a desire to get them to repent and receive the forgiveness of God. That's why we preach the law. It's not because the pastor hates you. When you're called into the office because the pastor needs to call you out on a sin, it's not because the pastor hates you. It's because it's to preach the law to you so that you can receive the gospel. You must be condemned before you can be forgiven. You can't have forgiveness if there's no condemnation, right? You can't have forgiveness if there's nothing to be forgiven for. Jesus says, I didn't come for righteous men, but I came for sinners. And we all know exactly that we are the chief of sinners. That's why Jesus comes. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. So don't do unrighteous things. Don't be a bad steward. Because as good a steward as you think you are, and this is on top of everything, as good a steward as you think you are, you really, really stink at it. So repent. And turn. And don't put the trust in your actions. And don't put the trust in people who can receive you into their homes. Put your trust in the Master, who's going to show you mercy and bring you into the eternal home, where he and the angels are waiting for you. For I tell you the truth, there's more of rejoicing in heaven by the angels over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. That's the point of the story. That's the point of the parable. Repent and trust in the mercy of God. Okay, any questions? I know that's a lot, right? It's a lot to take in. It's a hard parable, isn't it? Because you've got to change your way of thinking. You have to. Let me just say it this way. If you're reading a text in the scriptures and you're saying this parable is about me, then you're probably reading the parable wrong. If you're reading a text in the scriptures and you say, "This is Jesus is talking to me, God is talking to me, God means this for me," you're probably doing it wrong. Why? Because who are you looking at first? Yourself. Always read the text and look for Jesus in there. Read that first. Because what does Jesus say to the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus? He tells them all about the law and the prophets and how it testifies about the Christ. Doesn't testify about the idiocy of the Israelites. It testifies about Jesus. And so too does the New Testament. Look for Jesus first. And do you see how if you put Jesus first in the parable, you end up more on mercy side than you do in being a good steward of bad things? It's a shift in the paradigm. And it's hard to do because we are Americans. Western culture is so materialistic and so self-serving. And I'm not saying that any other culture is different, but it is so hard to get out of this American mindset that I have. And I need to put myself at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, where are you here first? And it's always in mercy. Does that make sense? cool. Any questions that you have? Anything that you need to ask out of this passage? I'm looking for more ideas for the sermon for this week.
Well, one way, you know, the wealth that we have is almost unrighteous. Our salvation itself is almost unrighteous because it's not our righteous that gets it. So when he's talking about unrighteous wealth, I kind of think, okay, that's the wealth that Christ has got for me.
Yeah, I think that's a great way to look at it. Because everything that you have doesn't come from you. It always comes to you as a steward of what you have. You know, someone says, hey, take care of my house while I'm out of town for the winter. Well, is that your house? No. But if the house burns down, are you expected to take an account for it? Yeah, absolutely. You're supposed to be watching it, right? You had a party in there, and then someone knocked over a candle, and the whole thing burns, and that's on you. But it's not about you, is it? It's about who owns the house. They have to make the insurance payment. And so even when we steward badly, we know God still has to make the payment for that bad stewardship. Yeah. The wealth is never about us. It's never about what I got. It's always about what God gives to me. Make sense? Good to go? Golden? Well, now may the peace that passes all human understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.